Let's pray. God, thank you for being in this house, in this place today. For meeting us where we are. For drawing us to yourself. As we come to Scripture and as we prepare to come to your table, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's something about hometown heroes, right? I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, and our biggest hometown hero in Rockford, Illinois is Rick Nielsen from Cheap Trick. You guys know the band Cheap Trick? Okay, so if you're from Rockford, I mean, it's just, I don't know, it's like in the water when you grow up. His guitars are like in all the buildings everywhere. but in Lansing, our hometown hero, at least, I mean, for a lot of people, is this guy. There he is from three different eras, Lansing Everett High School, MSU, and then the Lakers. Of course, he couldn't have played for the Pistons, could he have? That would have been too nice, too perfect of a story, right? Yeah, but anyway, so hometown, I mean, we get it. You know, you walk into Jersey Giant, you see like a little board with his Irvin Johnson autograph on it. You go into DeLuca's Pizza, you see his name and his picture and his autographs and all that stuff. A town wants to be proud of the people that come from it, right? I mean, that's just the way things are. It's a good thing. But when a hometown hero makes a blunder, when a hometown hero betrays the hometown, well, the hometown are the people that are the most disappointed and the ones that turn on them the fastest, right? Now, I can't think of any problems with Magic, per se, that I want to address right now. But you guys know who this is? Yes, Bill Buckner. So in 1986, Game 6 of the World Series, the Red Sox were on the cusp of victory. And that's a picture of him. What's the word? Just missing a grounder. inexplicably, a great baseball player. He won a batting title with the Cubs, of all people, a few years earlier. But Bill Buckner is forever tainted by the people in the city of Boston because of what he did that day. He was a great player, but, you know, the hometown will always be hard on him because, well, he single-handedly ruined their chance of victory. But, of course, you know, they've had some redemption in the last decade, so Red Sox fans are a little more forgiving these days, I think. Now, I lived in Indianapolis for 2 years, and in 1984, there was a team that was called the Colts, but they were the Baltimore Colts, and some shady deal in the middle of the night, the team got moved to Indianapolis. So when I lived in Indianapolis, you know, this was just like part of the folklore. Now, it just so happens that there's a team from Baltimore that's playing in a game today. And there's a team from Indianapolis that's not playing in that game today. But the people of Baltimore, many of them anyway, would still hold a grudge against this particular team because of what happened in the middle of the night that one day. Okay, one more example. This guy, not a baseball player, Steve Bartman. Anybody heard of him? Okay, 2003. I'm going to cry. I'm a Cubs fan, okay? So the Cubs were on the cusp of making it to the World Series, which they haven't done in, you know, forever. They haven't won a World Series in anybody in this room's lifetime. Most of us, like, can combine a few lifetimes together and still not get a Cubs World Series. But Mr. Steve Bartman interfered with a foul ball that came into the stands, and it derailed the Cubs. They were not psychologically there. They did not win the game. It was not all his fault, but nobody cared who Steve Bartman was in other places in the world, but in Chicago, he was a marked man. He actually worked at the same place that Marcy worked at the time, and he had to dye his hair and try to change his appearance as much as possible. He got contacts, anything to make him not look like Steve Bartman. But he was still Steve Bartman, and eventually he moved away from Chicago because hometown people give their heroes and their fallen heroes a hard time. So today we're talking about a text where Jesus goes back to his hometown. So we're going to read that right now. We started on this passage last week, and we got the good side. We got Jesus giving his wonderful mission statement of what his plan is and basically revealed himself to be the Messiah. But the story continues. It doesn't end where we ended last week. So we're going to read together Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. And this is the word of the Lord. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." This is the word of the Lord. All right, so Jesus is in Nazareth. That's the town he grew up. I mean, they made a movie, right? Jesus of Nazareth, right? That's why we know. That's why we know that's where he's from, right? No, Jesus is from Nazareth, and that's where he is. He goes back home, and in verse 16 of the story, which is a little bit before where I read just now, it says, "He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up." So he's a hometown boy. He's been brought up there, and in verse 15, it says, "He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." So he's preaching in his home church, his home synagogue, the place where he grew up, the place he was reared, the place where he presumably learned the Torah, learned the Bible himself. And he's there, he's in his hometown, in his home congregation. I mean, it wasn't a church, but I'm just, you know, putting it in perspective that we can understand. He's preaching the word in his home and in his home congregation. And he pronounces this wonderful text. He reads from Isaiah. This is what we talked about last week. He reads this passage about the Messiah's ministry, about the ministry of the Anointed One. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is what we call good news. He proclaims it, and then he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is good news, and I'm bringing it, and I'm fulfilling it. I am this Messiah. I am the one who's going to bring this good news. And so, verse 22, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Right? You know, you go back to, maybe you've grew up somewhere and then you've went away for a while and you come back and people start talking. "Hey, isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that Jane's daughter? Isn't that, I mean, people are just like, is that the same person? He has undergone this transformation. He has somehow become so impressive in the eyes of these townspeople. They're amazed. They're amazed at one of them, at how great he has become and this good news that he's bringing. But Jesus is skeptical of their amazement. It's like they want to throw a party for him, and Jesus just immediately decides he wants to kill the party. Why? Well, we'll talk about that. He reads the crowd. He reads the crowd. He reads their hearts. He reads their motives. I mean, Jesus apparently is probably better at that than any of us. But some of us have that gift. Like, you can read someone. You can tell sort of what kind of mood they're in just by looking at them, right? Especially if you've known them a long time. I don't know if anybody has this gift, but or curse, depending on how you look at it. But Jesus reads the crowd, and he gets the sense that the town, his hometown, feels entitled to the first fruits of his blessing, of the Messiah's blessing, right? He said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" So they heard that he was doing some amazing things somewhere else. And maybe Jesus, before he got up to teach, had heard people grumbling about this. But he stands up there and says, "Okay, you guys are going to want me to do all that stuff here. Well, here's the bad news. I'm not." Oh. Okay, so Jesus tells a Bible story. This is how he tells them that he's not going to do that. He says, "Truly I tell you, prophets are not accepted in their hometowns." So he's obviously saying, "I'm a prophet, so I'm not going to be accepted in my hometown. Prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you, many widows in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land," tough, times were tough, "and yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of those people in Israel. He was sent to a widow in Zarephath." Who's heard of that place? Okay, it's not in Israel. It's not part of the land that had been promised to God's people so many years ago. It's a weird place. It's outside of Israel. It is not a place that they would want him to go. Zarephath in the region of Sidon. "And yet there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed." There was lepers all over Israel. Elisha did not cleanse any of them. He went to Naaman the Syrian. So this is the Bible story that Jesus tells. So we're going to talk about prophets. And I'm going to give you examples of two prophets who were prophets for Israel, but they went other places and did ministry. Other places besides their hometown, besides their home nation even. And then, after he tells this story, the crowd tries to kill the golden boy, hometown Messiah. Like, that quick. They're amazed at his gracious words. He tells two quick Bible stories about prophets, and suddenly they are ready to throw him off a cliff, literally. I mean, that is quick, right? "Today the scripture is fulfilled at your hearing." People are like, "Ah, wow, Joseph's son, check him out." By the way, let me tell you a story about prophets and how they don't bless their hometowns, but they bless people in all sorts of weird places that you may not ever want to go. Oh, let's kill him. Right? I mean, that's what the crowd does. That quick, like that immediate. Jesus has good news for us. We got it. We're all ears. Oh, he has news, but it's not for us. We're out. And he's out. They took him to the brow of a cliff on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Okay. The next section of this message is, huh? Okay, I think you get a little bit of a sense already, right? But we'll just walk through the details. Messiah. Jesus has basically identified himself as the Messiah. He read this passage from Isaiah 61, which is this passage that traditionally the people of Israel have expected to be the fulfillment of the Messiah. This is a passage about the Messiah. And Jesus reads it and says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, you're thinking, oh, this guy's the Messiah, right? Messiah means anointed one. Messiah was the restorer of the throne of David to the people of Israel. And most people conceived of this man as a warrior king, right? What did David do? He went out and conquered, got Israel big, right? He amassed land, took it from other peoples, and made Israel a powerhouse in the world. So, presumably, when people say, well, he's going to restore the throne of David, a lot of people are pretty excited about Israel becoming, once again, an influential and powerful world force. Lead the charge against the bad guys. That's what we want the Messiah to do. Very popular opinion. There was a whole group of people called zealots who really wanted to force this into happening, but there's a lot of people just around that just wanted the Messiah to restore the fortunes of Israel. So Jesus' story is about feeding the outsider, right? It's about the prophet Elijah going to some widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon and feeding her in the middle of a famine, not feeding one of his people, but feeding some widow outside of Israel in the middle of a famine. And then another story about healing the enemy. Now this story about Naaman the Syrian, okay, there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings 5 tells this story. First sentence, first verse of 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. I don't even necessarily have to read much farther than that. Aram was not Israel. Aram was another nation. And this man, Naaman, is the commander of their army. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. Okay, so not only is he the commander of an army that's not Israel, he's the commander of an army that is, or will soon be, at war with Israel. And that's the guy that Jesus decides he wants to tell a story about a prophet healing. Naaman, the commander of the enemy army, had leprosy, and Elisha, the prophet of God, the prophet of Yahweh, went and healed him of his leprosy. It's a more complicated story than that, but that is what happened. I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent. And as it turns out, the modern-day equivalent was, what if the commander of Israel's army today said, was about to lead them into battle against Syria, which, you know, there's actually been bombs flying between those two countries. Still, Naaman was a Syrian. It says Aram in the Old Testament, but by the time you get to the New Testament, it's known as Syria. So if the commander of Israel's army decides, before going into battle, to tell this story about their great prophet going into Syria and healing the man who's about to attack them, the commander of their army, right? I mean, is that the type of story you tell to boost the morale of the troops? Well, a long time ago, one of our people went into this territory that we're about to invade. No, now Jesus is, I mean, he's not leading them to invade anybody right now, but some of them wanted him to, and they were excited about it. And Jesus not only doesn't play that game, doesn't say, not only am I not going to invade people, I'm just going to tell you a little story about God showing compassion on our enemies, on people in enemy territory, people who really just don't like us at all. God showing compassion on them. Okay, now do we get a little sense of why the crowd went from to ah? Right? There's a big difference between those two ahs, right? Ah, awesome. Ah, pitchforks, right? They did not like what they heard. They heard Jesus, the Messiah, proclaiming good news. But it didn't sound like the good news was for them. It sounded like the good news was for all these other people that they've spent a lot of time, perhaps, degrading in their minds, saying they're not worth the love of God. The crowd shows their true colors. But Jesus doesn't get thrown off a cliff that day. His story doesn't end there. We have this fascinating little statement. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He lathered up with extra virgin olive oil, so he was really slippery and just walked right through. Like, what do you mean? He just walked right through the crowd? Right? They wanted to throw him off a cliff, a crowd of people, not just one person or two people. I mean, he didn't fight them off. He walked right through the crowd. Go with me for a second. Just back a few more verses. So, verse 9 of Luke chapter 4. The devil led him to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So just immediately before this story, we have the story of Satan taking Jesus to a high place and telling him, jump! Let the angels catch you. Make a spectacle of it. Everybody will see and be like, oh, he's amazing. Look. Right? Because it would be impressive. Right? I mean, the superhero movies, they do this all the time. People fall off buildings and then the superhero swoops in and catches them and saves them. Right? And we're impressed. Right? We're supposed to be impressed. The devil's logic, people get impressed by these sort of things. Jesus refuses. He doesn't do it. He doesn't make a spectacle of throwing himself off a cliff or off of, in this case, the highest point of the temple. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, he says. But then we have him in a similar circumstance at the top of a hill, not at the top of the temple this time, but on the edge of a cliff with a bunch of people wanting to throw him off. And what happens? Maybe God commands his angels concerning you to guard you carefully so that they lift him up in their hands so that he won't strike his foot against a stone. Maybe God's provision, God's protection comes later, not by putting God to the test, but by a situation where God acts. God moves. God moves not because Jesus wants to make a spectacle of things, but because God saves his son, protects him. This is protection rooted in the mission. Jesus is behaving this way. He's saying things that he's saying because it is his mission. He has a ministry in his hometown, yes. It is not a prophetic ministry because prophets get eaten up in their hometowns, as evidenced by the behavior of the people in his hometown. He is living into his mission. He is being honest and forthright about his mission. The people of his hometown do not like that mission, but he stays on that mission and God protects him. God does not leave him hanging. God does not hang him out to dry. God protects him until his mission is complete because God has placed him on this earth for a reason. Now, this language may be confusing because what? Jesus is God, right? Okay? Granted. God the Father protects Jesus the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's all happening in this Trinitarian way, but Jesus is protected because he stays rooted in the mission. So this is a fascinating story. And I've been racking my brain about what it means for us. And I have two questions that we can ask ourselves. You may think of more. You may think of more ways that it applies to your own life. And that's great. That's what the Bible does. But I guess the first question is, are you on board with Christ's mission? When Christ does what Christ wants to do, are you okay with it? Or are you like, I don't know. Are we constantly questioning Christ's judgment? Are we questioning his inclusion of that guy, that girl, those people? Or are we okay with Jesus in his open arms and grace? Are we okay with with even Christians moving in and doing ministry in places that we might be uncomfortable with? Are we on board with what Christ is doing in the world around us? So that's a good question, because we don't want to be part of that crowd that turns on Jesus, right? I mean, I certainly wouldn't think that that would be a helpful step in our spiritual formation, to be the type of people that when Jesus shows grace to somebody we don't like, we turn on him and want to throw him off a cliff. That is not the type of people that Jesus wants us to be. But then the next question is, what's your mission? Right, we put ourselves in the shoes of the crowd because we are, you know, sort of part of the crowd, the huddled masses. But Jesus insists that we are carrying his mission. Right? Jesus insists on us being Christ followers. Many of us identify ourselves as Christians, right? And the first six letters of Christians is Christ. Right? We are representatives of Christ. And we, in turn, have our mission in this world. Jesus was really clear on what his mission was. It didn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Especially this early. My mission is not to my hometown. Okay, but he was clear about that. But what's your mission? And what's our mission as a whole? Are you clear about what is part of your mission and what's not part of your mission? And are you praying about it and trying to discover what your mission is? I can't give you the answer. What is your mission? But God can. And I think that God has a mission for each of us. And God maybe has many missions for each of us. And when we walk day by day in obedience to him and to his will, we find those missions. And we find that mission. And we find ourselves part of a story that's much greater than the one that we could tell on our own. One that we enter into, this deep stream that goes back thousands of years and extends on into an eternity where everything is in its right place, where Christ restores all things, renews all things, makes all things new, and says once again, like he did at creation, it is good, it is very good. And we shall reign forever and ever. That reality, that deep stream that spans all of history and even beyond, because who knows what exists outside of the history that we know of? God does. But that reality that we are in, sitting in this stream, is the reality that we celebrate, affirm, and rehearse as we come to the table. So let's prepare our hearts in a moment of silence as we move into a time of communion with one another, with all the saints of God from all time, and with the people in this room, with the server, the host, Jesus himself. So can we picture that? It's not just us in this room. It's everybody taking communion all over the world. And it's everybody taking communion throughout history at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where Jesus is the server, the host, and not only is he the host, he is the meal. I know that sounds weird. That's why early Christians got accused of cannibalism. But Jesus' body was broken for us, and his blood was spilled for us. So let us live into that reality together in Holy Communion. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for staying true to your mission, even when it didn't make sense to the surrounding world. We thank you for inviting us into your mission, for calling us out, for filling us with your Holy Spirit, and for igniting our hearts with a passion to serve you, and maybe with a burden to serve you, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, help us to stay true to what you have for us. Help us to be nourished on our journey. God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.